The call to worship is taken from William Williams' famous hymn, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah." William Williams is rightly known as the father of Welsh hymn writers. He wrote this hymn, and it was later translated into English. "Guide me, O Thou Great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but Thou art mighty. Hold me with Thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Feed me till I want no more. Open now the crystal fountain, hence the healing stream doth flow. Let the fire and cloudy pillar lead me all my journey through. Strong deliverer, be Thou my strength and shield. Be Thou my strength and shield. When I reach the river Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Bear me through the swelling current. Land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises, I will forever give to Thee. I will forever give to Thee." This morning we're reading the first question in the Heidelberg Catechism. It asks, what is your only comfort in life and in death? The answer, that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live unto Him. And again, we're reading from Article 13 in the Belgic Confession on the Providence of God. We believe that the same good God, after He had created all things, did not forsake them or give them up to fortune or chance, but that He rules and governs them according to His holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without His appointment. Nevertheless, God neither is the author nor can be charged with the sins which are committed, for His power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that He ordains and executes His work in a most excellent and just manner, even when devils and wicked men act unjustly. And as to what He does surpasses human understanding, we will not curiously inquire further than our capacity will admit of, but with great humility and reverence adore the righteous judgments of God, which are hid from us, contending ourselves that we are pupils of Christ, to learn those things which He has revealed to us in His Word without transgressing these limits. This doctrine gives unspeakable consolation, since we are taught thereby that nothing can befall us by chance, but by the direction of our most gracious and heavenly Father, who watches over us with a paternal care, keeping all creatures so under His power that not a hair of our head, for they are all numbered, nor a sparrow can fall to the ground without the will of our Father, in whom we do entirely trust, being persuaded that He has also restrained the devil and all our enemies, that without His will and permission, they cannot hurt us. And therefore we reject the damnable error of the Epicureans, who say that God regards nothing but leaves all things to chance. We're going to have an early week on our scripture memory for the month of April. This is taken from Psalm 9. Verses 9 and 10. The Lord is a refuge for the persecuted, a refuge in times of trouble. Those who know Your name trust in You, because You have not abandoned those who seek You, O Lord. The sermon this morning is taken from the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Those of you who have been attending Redeemer know that this is one of my favorite passages. In the 27 years that I have been here, I would surmise that I have preached from this text at least a dozen times, most recently back in September at the memorial service for Mary Rebellus. Hear the word of God. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way, as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, we're so thankful that you are our God, that the Bible tells us about your all-sufficiency, your absolute sovereignty, and your fatherly care for us. May the Holy Spirit open our eyes and our hearts to understand this passage of Scripture this morning. May it bring us the consolation that was intended and the encouragement. Grant these things for Jesus' sake. And now we pray as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. This is one of the most glorious books of the Bible, as it speaks so eloquently about the magnificent Savior that we have. It is the only book in the New Testament that speaks of Jesus in terms of him being a great high priest. I'm afraid that most of us, because we're so distantly removed from the biblical times, have a difficult time grasping the significance of what a priest is. We think of a Roman Catholic priest. But if we really want to get a good understanding of the book of Hebrews, it's helpful that we have a good understanding of the Old Testament, especially the book of Leviticus. It is especially in that book that the priesthood of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood, is spelled out in some detail. And it is against that background that the writer to the Hebrews introduces us to the priesthood of Christ. Now, although that is a central theme to the book, it is also a book that gives us a lot of encouragement. The writer himself says at the end of this epistle that he has written this brief letter of encouragement. But weaved in around the theme of the high priesthood of Christ are the warning passages that alarm us, warnings about the danger of apostasy and unbelief. In fact, if you had to look at this epistle in terms of what was the intention of the intention of the author is clearly stated that it is essential that we hold fast to our confession regarding the person of Christ. In fact, all through this epistle, he will compare and contrast, comparing, for example, the different modes of revelation. In the opening chapter, he tells us that God at sundry times spoke in various ways through the prophets. And he has now, on these last days, spoken us through the Son. He will compare and contrast Christ with angels. He will compare and contrast Christ with Moses. He will compare and contrast Christ with Joshua. But the great comparison, the great contrast, is with Aaron. And that Christ is a greater priest, or a better priest. In fact, that word better is used throughout this epistle. A better covenant, a better priesthood. All these things Christ does better. One of my favorite Puritan writers is the Scots Presbyterian Robert Traill. The Banner of Truth has republished his works, and I have read them numerous times. And in volume 1, He has 13 sermons on this passage. And what is so impressive about his style of unfolding it is the method he uses. As a good Presbyterian, he believed in catechizing, and so he has four questions that he wants to ask to let this text answer for us. And so he begins his little catechism by asking, "Where is God?" In times of trouble and distress, that question oftentimes is in the forefront of our thoughts as well. Where is God amidst this crisis? We'd like to think that God is something like a celestial bellhop whose job 24/7 is to give us what we want. Well, Trail begins by looking at this text and says, where does the text tell us God is? And in verse 16, he is on a throne of grace. Quite literally, it is a throne that has been established on grace. Now, that's a very comforting thought, that God is reigning on a throne. He is enthroned. This is the language the Bible used to express God's supreme sovereignty. And he is on this throne of grace as opposed to a throne of justice. We read in Revelation chapter 20 that there is a great white throne which is to be distinguished from this throne. The great white throne is exclusively a throne of justice. People will be judged according to the things they have done. God will deal with them in his justice. Trail says in this sermon that grace reigns in heaven, justice reigns in hell. But we have a throne of grace, so we have established where God is. So Trail asks the second question. How should we come to this throne of grace? Well, let's look at the text and see what it says. We're to come with boldness. That term in the original language means to speak freely. So we can come to the throne of grace to speak freely. The boldness here underscores the fact that we can open our mouths. And we're told elsewhere in Scripture that God is going to shut everybody's mouth. There's a time coming in which people will not have an alibi to give him. But here we have this encouragement to come to this throne of grace with boldness, freely speaking. And to speak freely is something that we need to do. Now, I want you to note that this coming to this strong boldly doesn't mean we come in a haphazard fashion. This is how Trail put it. That you come to a throne of grace to get, not to give. Take heed to your spirits in this matter. When you come to the throne of grace, come to receive out of Christ's fullness, and come not to bring grace with you to add to Christ's store. He loves to give and glories in giving, but he scorns to receive grace from you. And in truth, you have none to give him. Bring your wants to him to supply, but bring not your fullness to brag of. Spread your sins before the throne of grace with shame and sorrow, and plead for a gracious pardon, but take heed that you bring not your sorrows, tears, and repentance in exchange for God's grace. Not even your faith, for it is something that is given you. How abominable it is to Christian ears, and how much more unto Christ's ear, to hear a man plead for his pardon in this way. Here is my repentance, where is my pardon? Here is my faith, where is thy justification? I know men abhor to say so, but take good heed, lest any thought bordering on this enters into thy heart. Faith is the tongue that begs pardon. Faith is the hand that receives it, and the eye that sees it. But it is no price to buy it. Faith uses the gospel plea for pardon, but itself, neither in habit nor in act, is the basis of it. Only is Christ's blood. Christ's blood goes out for the remission of your sins. If they ever be forgiven, it is only because it is heard such at the throne of grace. This is what we need to do. Come boldly, knowing that there is grace at the throne of grace. All right, we have two questions now. Where is God? He's on the throne of grace. How do I come to Him? I come boldly. All right. Why is it a sinner can come to this throne like that? Well, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, the emphasis is on the verb having one. Not all people have this great high priest, but those who come to Christ have it. And notice how he is described. He has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, is the identity of this great high priest. Notice what else is stated about him. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Wouldn't it be better if we had a priest who knew what it was to fail, so he could commensurate with our failures? We're told later in this epistle that the Aaronic priesthood had to first offer up sacrifices for themselves before they could offer up sacrifices for the people. No, not so with Jesus. Philip Etkin Hughes was one of my professors at Westminster Seminary, and he has an outstanding commentary on the book of Hebrews. He makes this observation. He says, temptation in itself is neutral. To be tempted indicates neither virtue nor sinfulness. For the proper connotation of temptation is testing or proving. And virtue is in the resistance and overcoming of the temptation, whereas sin consists in yielding and capitulating. Our great high priest experienced temptation corresponding in every respect to ours. From first to last, he was being put to the test, whether by enticement to self-concern, popular acclaim, ambition for power. All these happened when he was assailed by Satan in the wilderness. We read about this in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Or he was tempted in the garden to draw back rather than to go through the dreadful ordeal that lay before him. Or by the taunts hurled at him as he hung on the cross in agony, when they shouted, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Now then, were the recipients of this letter being tempted to lapse into apostasy? Well, yes, they were. Their great high priest knew this temptation too, for relentlessly in the wilderness and at Gethsemane and Calvary, and even through the lips of Simon Peter, who had acknowledged him to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God, Satan tempted him to abandon his mission by turning aside from the shame and scandal of the cross. To have succumbed to these inducements would have been the sabotage of our salvation and a failure of trust and obedience on his part. In other words, Christ would have committed apostasy. His whole life on earth was one of testing and proving. Thus he spoke of the members of the intimate circles of his apostles when Calvary was approaching as those who had continued with him in his temptation. And not only has he led the way to victory through temptation, but in doing so, he has also gained the profoundest fellow feelings for our weaknesses, at the same time demonstrating that our human frailty is the opportunity for the power and for the triumph of his grace. That our high priest did not merely survive the severe testing through which he passed, but was in fact completely victorious over every single temptation, is made plain by the addition of the words, without sin. The implication for us is that Jesus never fell into sin. The sinlessness of Jesus was achieved by his complete conquest of the temptation. It was an aspect of his active obedience in fulfilling the law of God. So, we have a high priest like that. You know, you can think of it this way. Another of my professors at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School was Don Carson. And he would talk about thresholds of pain. Some people have a higher threshold of pain than others. But there comes a point in our time in which the pain becomes so severe that we cannot tolerate it. We black out or something. And so our susceptibility to temptation is our repeated pattern of failing at it. And we give in very quickly. But imagine this this way. Jesus endured beyond the point that you could comprehend the testing. The 40 days in the wilderness when he was tempted by Satan was only one of many occasions in which he was assaulted. But he never failed. And so he is eminently qualified. So let's review where we've come so far. Where is God? He's on a throne of grace. How do you come to him? Come boldly, free speaking. Why can I come like that? Because we have a great high priest. Now then, finally, fourthly, what will we get? This coming is an act of faith. And so it's believing that God is faithful to what he has said. And what does it say we will receive? Mercy and grace. Some translations read, obtain mercy. Now notice how that is worded. What does mercy speak first and foremost of? The undeserving. We need mercy not because we deserve it or are entitled to it, but just the opposite. Guilty sinners need mercy. And here is something that I find the Greek text brings out so great. We obtained mercy and we find, that's the Greek word eureka. We don't use that expression very much, but it used to be very common in English language. Eureka, I struck gold. In other words, it's an exclamation of surprise. We come as sinners only wanting mercy, and we find not just mercy, but grace. To help us in the time of need, or in the nick of time. But underscore that word, need. It is only needy people that need to come to the throne of grace. Those who are self-sufficient, those who are like the Pharisee who commended himself for all his zeal, have no need. No, we are needy sinners, needing mercy and finding grace. What a wonderful passage to commit to memory, that we can come in such a fashion to our glorious God who sits enthroned, not distantly removed, but we have there an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous, who we're told ever lives to make intercession for the likes of us. This writer will conclude his epistle with this passage in Hebrews chapter 12. We are likened unto people running, and we're told that we're to lay aside the sin that does so easily cling to us. And what is the sin that he's been addressing throughout this epistle? It is unbelief. It is disobedience that's manifested in unbelief. And so the sin that we have to wrestle with is the sin to doubt God or to question his truthfulness or to question his character or to question his concern. It's not the besetting sins that we struggle with on a daily basis, but it's the sin that's the root cause of our other sins is we don't believe God. And so what is the admonition? Looking unto Jesus, who is described as the author and finisher of our faith. This is our great high priest. We look to the finished work of Christ and his sufficiency and what he endured, and that is to be the motivation for coming to a throne of grace. May God grant you to experience in this time of crisis a sense of need to be coming to the throne of grace, committing yourself to Christ, looking unto him, and may the Holy Spirit grant you to be blessed by knowing these truths. Let us close in prayer. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory and honor and power through Jesus Christ our Lord. In His name we pray. Amen.